Well, this week I spent a good bit of time on the road, and I was listening to a book on tape with all the miles I was consuming. It was 1776, a book that details the story of that year, a momentous year in the history of our country, a year of great defeats and great victories, both on the British side and on the American side. And it was interesting to listen to what took place there, because I noticed quite often what made the difference between victory and defeat was the information, or what they call the military intelligence, available to either side. So if one side knew the position, the troop strength, and so forth of the other side, they had an advantage when it came to actually going into battle. One situation that happened in the town that I was born in, Trenton, New Jersey, a courier from the American side taking a group of letters from General Washington and others to the Congress in Philadelphia from New York set his packet of letters down on a table in the tavern in Trenton and turned around. And while he was turned around, an enemy spy from the British stole that packet and took all of that information, all of those letters, to the high command of the British Army. And that was quite a disadvantage to the Americans, because not only were troop strength and position revealed, but also the strategies that General Washington and his staff were working on, the enemy suddenly knew what the Americans were attempting to do. It was a great disaster for our side. You know, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, did you know that you are at war? That's right, you are at war today. And sometimes the difference between success or defeat in the battle that we face daily is a matter of information, a matter of knowing what the enemy is up to, what the enemy is seeking to accomplish, specifically what the enemy's plans are, what the enemy's strategy is. And this morning, as we conclude our study of the prophet Malachi, I want to look, particularly because Malachi speaks to this, of one of the major strategies of our enemy, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. If you have your Bible, open to Malachi chapter 4, where we'll gain this most important information on our enemy and his plans and his strategies. And as we'll see in the final two verses here of this prophecy of Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, here's one of the most important strategies of our enemy that is revealed to us. We'll also see how we can answer that strategy and that attack of the enemy against us. Before we look at those last two verses in Malachi, I just want to give us an overview very briefly of the whole theme of the book of Malachi. In your bulletin there, I've sort of given a brief outline to review the whole book. You could actually divide the book into three sections: past, present, and future. The past is actually the first five verses of the book that speaks about the love of God, the incredible, unmerited outpouring of God's love on his people, that he has loved them in the past, as he says in those first five verses, a love that's not deserved, a love that is amazing in its greatness. Then we step into the next section of the book, the present. And the present is the present in Malachi's day, at the end of the Old Testament there, what was taking place in his day. And the present situation at the time of Malachi is a detailed, striking contrast to the love of God. Instead of love on the part of the people of God to God, is rebellion and disobedience. The sins of the priests are detailed in the rest of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. And then the sins of the people themselves in the second half of chapter 2 and on into the middle of chapter 3. A long list of sins, a scathing indictment of the people of God for having rebelled against God, having left their love and spurned the love that God has so graciously given to them. And then we step into the final section of the book of Malachi, the future. And it speaks about there that in the future, Malachi revealed had a vision revealed that in the future there were going to be a people who really, truly feared God, a people who understood who God was and feared him greatly. And not just their minds, but in their lips and their hands, with their whole being, they feared and served God. And because of their fear and service of God, a book of remembrance was written before the Lord for this faithful remnant. And because of this faithful remnant, the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to the earth, and he would come in judgment, as the chapter 4 details that we've been studying just the past several weeks. But also in his coming, not only would he come to earth to right all wrongs and establish justice, before his coming, the very last two verses of Malachi tell us that preceding his coming, there would be a prophet like Elijah that would immediately precede his coming. That prophet like Elijah, Malachi tells his readers, will come just before that great and terrible day of judgment that chapter 4, verse 1 speaks about. Notice verse 5, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. A prophet as great as Elijah, when you look at the Old Testament stories, Elijah is one of the mountaintops in terms of the greatness of him as a prophet. Oftentimes, he's the representative prophet that sort of stands in the stead of all the other prophets in the Bible. And what Malachi is saying is there's going to come a prophet as great as Elijah was who will immediately precede the coming of the Messiah. Now, who is that prophet? If you keep your finger there in Malachi chapter 4, turn to Matthew chapter 17, because Jesus doesn't leave us in the dark regarding who this great second Elijah is. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. Matthew 17, 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" In other words, the scribes studying Malachi understood the prophecy of Malachi that a great prophet like Elijah must come first. Jesus responds in Matthew 17, 11. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. You recall that John the Baptist came preaching repentance and calling people to repentance, baptizing them in the Jordan River. And he clearly and boldly proclaimed God's truth, all of God's truth. He didn't hold anything back, including he said that the king, who in that day, King Herod, he said that the king had broken the law by marrying his brother's wife, Herodias. Now, that didn't make Herodias very happy. She was in a snit about it. And so she had John the Baptist arrested for criticizing her marriage, that she was illegally, that is, in violation of God's law, married to Herod. A little later, there was a party, and her daughter danced very, very seductively or whatever, and Herod promised her to give her anything she asked, including half of his kingdom. She went to her mother, Herodias, the wife of Herod, and asked, "Well, what is it that I should ask the king here for?" And she said, "Tell him I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's when John the Baptist was executed by this wicked king. And that's why Jesus says here, they did to him, they didn't know who he was. They did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands. That is, Jesus was about to be crucified himself. And so the disciples understood that Jesus was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Jesus gives an evaluation and just in chapter 11 of Matthew, he gives an amazing evaluation about John the Baptist and his ministry. Some people were asking him about John the Baptist, and in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, that last phrase there, "he who is least in the kingdom of heaven," actually refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus says the one who is least is the one who is servant of all. That one is the greatest. Who was servant of all? The Lord Jesus Christ. For when he died on the cross, he served everyone in the kingdom of heaven in the most important way he could serve them. So Jesus is the one referred to in the second part of that verse as the least of all, who is actually the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But other than Jesus Christ, Jesus is saying there was no one ever born on this earth who is greater than John the Baptist. No Alexander, no king, no pope, no potentate, no president is greater. John the Baptist, other than Jesus Christ, was the greatest man ever to live on this earth. And Jesus tells us why. Verse 13 of Matthew 11. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was that turning point. the end, you could say, of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And verse 14 says, "And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." In other words, John the Baptist is a direct fulfillment of what Malachi has prophesied. Before the great coming day of the Lord, the dreadful day of the Lord, there will come Elijah. And John the Baptist fulfilled that ministry and that mission perfectly. Now, Malachi has prophesied that he's going to do something very powerful, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Let's see what his ministry was like. Luke chapter 1, glance at a few verses there, when John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was told by an angel that John the Baptist was going to be born. This is what Zechariah had to say about the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 15. Luke 1 and verse 15. Here, Zechariah is hearing what the angel of the Lord is saying. And the angel says, "For he," referring to John, "he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts," here he's quoting Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." This was the life and ministry. This is the work of John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. And notice what his work is focused on. It's focused on reconciling families, bringing the disobedience to repentance and new life, turning people from folly to the path of true wisdom, from a lifestyle of wickedness and godlessness to the path of righteousness and God-fearing. As we just read through the entire book of Malachi, there are many sins that Malachi addresses, many serious sins. Just consider a list. Let me just review some of the sins that Malachi prophesied and preached against in his book. In chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "The people dishonored God. The people despised the name of God." Verse 7, "They offered the leftovers to God and thought nothing of it." They gave God the second best. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "They profaned the name of God, cursing and swearing." Verse 13, "They were bored with the worship of God. They snuffed at God's worship." Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us the spiritual leaders not only departed from following God themselves, they led other people away from the worship of God. Verse 10 of chapter 2, "They broke their promises." Verse 11, they married those who worshiped idols, and therefore they were also led into the worship of idols as well. Verse 13, "They violated their marriage vows, divorcing their wives, tearing families apart." Chapter 2, verse 17, "They became perverts in their thinking in that they labeled wrong, right, good, evil. They swapped, completely reversing everything." Chapter 3, verse 5, "They exploited the laboring classes, the needy, the widows, and the orphans." Verse 7, "They violated God's commandments. Generation after generation were doing this." Verse 8, "They robbed God, not giving to him the tithe." Verses 13 and 14, "They've been critical of God, harsh words spoken against God." And verse 15, "They called the wicked prosperous, and they blessed the people who were proud." These are a whole list of the sins that, and I probably missed some, that Malachi dealt with. And yet, at the most important thing that he deals with at the very close of his book is this, the reconciliation of families. That the ministry of Elijah, that is John the Baptist, would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. Out of all the sins he could have picked to focus on, that is the most important one. And remember, these are the very last words of the Old Testament. Now to us, you know, the last words of the Old Testament, because Matthew begins immediately after that, we assume, oh, it's all kind of right there together. Not so if you understand biblical history. There was 400 years between when Malachi died, when his prophecy was complete, 400 years until the first revelation began of the New Testament. During those 400 years, not one word of prophecy came through any human being. There was no angel that revealed anything at all. And often people call it the 400 years of silence because it's as if God stopped speaking to his people. From Mount Sinai on, God was continuing to reveal things to his people through the whole Old Testament. And all of a sudden, there's no message. Silence for 400 years. And the last words they heard were this message that was going to be the first message given at the ministry of John the Baptist at the very beginning of the Old Testament. And there we have John the Baptist's father in the temple being told by the angel what his ministry and life were here in Luke chapter 1. And that his ministry is going to be restoring families. This should tell us something. It should tell us that God's priority, in spite of all the other sins, God's priority here is that families fulfill the function that God designed them to fulfill. The restoration in God's plan is the restoration of the family, and God's plan is one of the highest priorities of paramount importance to Him. And on the flip side, this tells us what the enemy's strategy is. We talked about understanding the enemy's strategy and how important that is. The enemy's strategy is exactly the opposite of God's plan. While God plans to restore the family, the enemy's strategy, in short, is to destroy the family, to destroy the relationship between husband and wife, to destroy the relationship between children and their parents, specifically children and their fathers. Why does Satan want to destroy it? Because he recognizes how very important the family is in God's plan. That in God's plan to establish and build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family figures extremely significantly in that plan. Satan knows that if he can destroy the family, he can do a lot of evil in the lives of those people who are affected by the destruction of the family. Not only that, he realizes that he can pull down everything that's noble and good and godly in a society by destroying the families of that society. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us that Satan is hard at work. You don't have to be too brilliant to figure this out. You just look around what's happening. Satan is hard at work in our day, seeking to destroy marriages and families in our country, particularly if he can do so in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because if he can do it among Christians or those who say they're Christians, then he can bring destruction to all the rest of society as well. That's why divorce is rampant in our land, even among those who say they're Christians, that say they're following Jesus Christ. Some people have gained some encouragement because the divorce statistics in our land have kind of plateaued or leveled off, don't seem to be increasing greatly, but there's reason to believe that that should not be an encouraging sign. If you see where we are at, we're 10 years away from where the Scandinavian countries are today. They have gone down the same road of marriage destruction, family destruction that we are poised to go down as a society. And their divorce rates have dropped as well. But the studies show why their divorce rates have dropped is the lack of marriage formation to begin with. In other words, people in their country have realized that marriage means nothing to their society and nothing to them personally. So instead of getting married and say, well, we're probably going to get divorced anyway, so why bother to get married in the first place? We just won't get married at all. And there's some districts, some more urbanized districts in the Scandinavian countries where almost no one is married unless they're of retiree age. That all the young people, that all the middle-aged folks are no longer married at all. The only people who are married are the old folks who hold to the old traditions, and they consider marriage one of those old traditions. The destruction of marriage, my friends, is why the sodomites in Maryland here are seeking that their perverse and godless, abominable relationships be given the status of marriage. You see, it's not that they want what they can never have. They can never be married. They may call it marriage. They can call it whatever they want. It's not marriage. God, the creator of the universe, defines what marriage is. You can't redefine it. Instead, that's not what they really want. But as servants of their father, the devil, and Scripture clearly says they are of their father, the devil, their intent is to destroy marriage. Why? Because that's Satan's strategy. That's Satan's scheme to destroy the family. Because it is God's masterpiece. And because it is part of God's plan for building His kingdom, the family is paramount and of central importance. So how do we counter the strategy of our enemy? If we know his plans, we know his strategy, we know what he's up to, how do we counter it? Let me just share a few scriptures with you from Ephesians chapter 6, printed there in your bulletin. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2 is the scripture I shared with the children. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise. Honor thy father and thy mother. You know, this commandment, as I shared with the children, is not limited just to children. It applies to all of us. It applies to us at every age in life. whether we are under our parents' household as a teenager, or whether we've graduated from high school and gone on to college, or we're out on our own, whether our parents are retired or whether they're in a nursing home, at every age in their life, God commands us to honor them, to show them respect, to speak of them with dignity, to honor them in small ways and large ways. It was a small thing for me to travel to New Jersey this week to be with my mom as she had the heart attack and was in the hospital. And to spend those 3 days with her was just a small thing, but a small way to honor her, to be there with her in that time of struggle and suffering, and to pray with her and to read scripture to her, and just to be with her. We need to figure out how we are to practically honor our parents. And you know, it's not just when they're living that we are to honor them as well. It is also when they have passed from this life. To honor my father who is now in heaven, and for the ministry he had and teaching people God's word, his love for the Bible, and the input he had into my life, the values he established in my life and heart. I deeply appreciate my father and am grateful that God placed me in his care. We need to honor our parents at whatever age we are. That's the first aspect of this. If we're to fight Satan's strategy of destroying the family in our world, we need individually to honor our parents. And we need, of course, to teach our children and to teach our maybe grandchildren. We need to teach everyone that we can that they need to honor their father and mother. Notice it says there, that's the first commandment with promise. The promise is that you'll have a long life, that you will enjoy this life, because the curses of God always come upon the person who disobeys the commands of God. First, we're to honor our father and mother. 2 verses later, and by the way, this is the first part of the ministry that John the Baptist was to have, to turn the hearts of the children towards their father, to honor their father and their mother, to respect them and to obey them. The second half, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." This is God's command that also John the Baptist was teaching people, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. You know, as fathers, we have an awesome responsibility, a responsibility that is, and sometimes hard for us to even grasp how important and how vital it is, a responsibility before God, not to provoke them to wrath. That is, in our interactions and relationship with them, that we don't cause them to respond and react to us in wrath. Instead, we cause them to love. And it says we are to nurture them. And nurturing involves caring for them, providing for them, protecting them. And as a father, I kind of think this is perhaps the easiest side of it, although I know for most dads, it may be the one that they get wrapped up into the most. You know, I want to provide and protect for my children and want to take care of them, to nurture them. But it goes beyond nurturing them. It says to admonish our children. What does that mean, to admonish? Scripture speaks about admonishing them in the Lord, that is, teaching them to obey God's commands, teaching them the truth of God, actually developing and preparing them to be disciples of Jesus Christ all the days of our life. I honestly think this is the harder side of that task. It's one thing to provide for them and protect them. That's easy in contrast with developing them as disciples of Jesus Christ, who will live out their lives in obedience to God, who will turn their life over to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve Him as His disciples all the days of their lives. As fathers, we have a very strong challenge. This isn't Father's Day, but this is where the Scripture has us this morning. And as fathers, we need to have God change our hearts if our hearts are not focused on caring for our children. You see, we are beset on every side as fathers, and we are beset on every side as families by the stratagems and the designs of Satan seeking to defeat us in the task that God has given to us. I believe some have rightly said that in our society today, what is taking place, the condition that exists, is nothing short of a war on fathers. They sound a little harsh, but just consider a few things. 10 years ago, a piece of legislation passed in Washington, D.C. called the Violence Against Women Act. Sounds good. Sounds like a nice title. But the reality of what that act did is it really is a hate men law, is exactly what has been described as. It puts $1 billion every year, taxpayers' money, into programs that attack fathers, attack fatherhood. There's your federal taxes at work. The funds are used by feminists to preach an anti-marriage, anti-family, and above all else, an anti-father propaganda message on many fronts. They promote the destruction of marriage. They promote widespread divorce, as well as anti-family public policy, laws that continue to destroy the family. And for 10 years, they've been spending $1 billion a year doing this. And that tells you why the war on fathers is so one-sided in our culture. For instance, you've probably heard some of these bogus statistics that these feminist organizations have put out there and say, yeah, here's the reality in America. This is a lie, by the way. They claim a woman is beaten every 15 seconds in America. They claim that 80% of fathers who seek custody of their children fit the profile of a batterer. Again, that's been proven to be a lie. Here's one that's almost humorous. They say that the Super Bowl is the biggest day of violence against women. Have you heard that one? Again, that's been debunked. These are all lies, but these people with $1 billion have a great ability and a great platform to get those lies out and to try to get people to accept their anti-family agenda. The system is set against fathers in most court situations. The reason being is domestic violence. When you hear that term domestic violence, you have certain thoughts in your mind of what that means, of a man beating up on his wife. Well, those who've researched it say domestic violence is equally initiated by women as by men. But you'd never hear that because the lies put forward are that men are always the source of domestic violence. Furthermore, the definitions of domestic violence today are so vague, so watered down, and so flexible that any disagreement, any unpleasantness can be defined by the courts as domestic violence. The definition today encompasses the run-of-mill of marital tiffs and arguments, including irritations that occur in most marriages, can be redefined and have been redefined as domestic violence. So billions of dollars are spent to fund women's centers that when women go to seek help, they only offer them one alternative. Divorce your husband, accuse him of being a criminal, go after all of his assets, and full custody of the children as the final insult. They train women to make false accusations and petition for custody, denying the father the right to see his own children. The result of 10 years of taxpayer-funded feminist lies is this. We have a taxpayer-funded family dissolution taking place at a rapid, rapid pace, such that today there are more fatherless families in America than have ever existed at any time in the history of this nation. It's truly a war on fatherhood. And the feminist propaganda is this, and you may have heard this as well, that all men are abusers, all men are batterers, all men are guilty of victimizing women. And they say that abuse is not just a matter of misbehavior of some men who have, you know, drug and alcohol problems. They claim that all men are to blame because all men ultimately benefit, they say, from the system that empowers men and keeps women subservient. They go on to say that all men are potentially, if not actually, abusive, and that all women are victims of men in one way or another. This is the message that's going out in America today. And sad to say, this is the message that many people are believing, these lies that are designed by the enemy to destroy families in our land. They go on to say that marriage is inherently an abusive institution. That's what they claim, because it makes wives second-class citizens. But we need, when we realize the strategy of the enemy, Satan, what his aim is to destroy marriage, we realize their goal is exactly the same, the complete destruction of marriage, and they're spending $1 billion a year to accomplish it. Some of the evil proponents of this, Maureen Dowd, has written a book, Are Men Necessary? I don't recommend you read it. It should be thrown in the trash. Or how about Gloria Steinem? Her infamous line is this: a woman without a man is like a fish without a bicycle. Fish without a bicycle. Or how about this horrid book that came out last year that the media praised to the high heavens and the media promoted, claiming, of course, objectivity, Peggy Drexler's book. And this book is horrid. It says, Raising Boys Without Men. That's the title. Subtitle is, How Maverick Moms Are Creating the Next Generation of Exceptional Men by Not Allowing Their Fathers to Have Anything to Do with Them. That's the thesis of this book, that good men are created when you don't allow fathers to have anything to do with these poor boys. Oh, that's child abuse is what it is. And the experiment in fatherless families has shown itself to be a disaster. Back in the 60s, Senator Patrick Moynihan researched and wrote an article warning that single mother families were not a harmless lifestyle choice. Instead, they were unraveling the basic socializing unit, causing high rates of delinquency, joblessness, school failure, and male alienation. In other words, attacking the fathers results in the fathers running away from their families. And he said, rightly, it's intrinsically destructive to what is best and necessary for a good society. Not to be outdone, there's been much research since that time that supports this. A multitude of subsequent studies, National Institutes of Mental Health studied census figures and found that the absence of a father was the strongest indicator not only of poverty, but also of juvenile delinquency. A group of Yale behavioral researchers studied 48 cultures around the world and found that where crime rates were highest were among the situation where the adults who were raised as children solely by women. Other researchers showed that the presence and conversation of a father at the dinner table was shown to stimulate children to better academic performance. That was Dr. Martin Deutsch's study. Dr. Armand Nicolai's research found that emotionally and physically absent fathers contributed to a child's low motivation, inability to defer immediate gratification, and juvenile delinquency. Study after study has affirmed that the father is essential for the well-being of the children in a good society. And so the enemy's attack on the family is by design, primarily and most of all, an attack upon fathers in our land. That's why he's marshaled together the media, the politicians, and the business, and the courts to work together. And that's what they're doing in our society, working together for the destruction of the family. But my friends, we have a far greater power at our disposal than Satan and all of his minions. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have God's design for families, God's commands for fathers. He's given us his marching orders. They're not easy, but they're not impossible. And by his power, we can nurture our children and admonish our children in the Lord Jesus Christ for the glory of his kingdom and ultimately for the salvation of their souls. Because we are in such a battle, fathers need all the support, encouragement, and prayer they can get. And I want to close this service by asking all the fathers to stand and join me down front here, because I'd like to pray for you. Even if you just have grandchildren, you have no children living in your home, you are still a father. And if you are a father, I'd ask you to stand up and come join me down front here as we close this segment in prayer. Come on up. Father in heaven, I thank you for the fathers of this church. Father, I pray for them because they are embattled in a culture that despises them and seeks to marginalize them and seeks to discourage them from the awesome task, the vital task that you have given them. So, Father, I pray that you would fill each man with your Holy Spirit, that you would strengthen them for the task of nurturing their children and admonishing their children in the Lord. These things we pray.